We incline our ear to your sayings and our heart to what you want to speak to us. We recognize your presence among us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. You may be seated. Since the day of Pentecost, we've been doing a study. We're calling it Evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost Church. And we're using the church out of the book of Acts because it is the same church. There is no early church, latter church. There really is technically the church of Jesus Christ that was birthed in Acts chapter 2. And we are still in the age or era of the church until Jesus returns. And we're using the church in the book of Acts as a plumb line that we can measure ourselves up in the 21st century and where we are in relation to where they were in the church when the Holy Spirit filled them and empowered them to be a church that was on fire for God. And we can see in many ways how far we have drifted from the plumb line. That's one of the reasons why I want to dig into the book of Acts and spot the evidence and working of the Spirit of God among his people and how God uses them. But we're also positioning ourselves because we believe that in this season that we are living in, God is going to visit his church in a powerful way. We are living in very, very dire, trying times. And God must raise up his church if there is any hope for our nation. And we are believing that God is going to come with power. He's going to come with glory to those who are running hard after him and seeking him and desiring him. God is going to raise up a remnant in this nation to do great exploits for him. I believe that in Jesus' name. Last time I was with you, a couple weeks ago, when we broke open the Word of God, we had a powerful service last week. So powerful, man, we were stirring up devils all over the place. We had some trolls on Facebook, trying to curse us out and speak negative things. Man, I'm telling you, that's just the prophetic spirit stirring up the Jezebel spirit. Come on now. You got to expect that. So anyway, the last time I preached was a couple of weeks ago. We spent some time in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, and we saw how the number of the disciples were multiplying and growing exceedingly, the Bible said. And along with that incredible burst of growth came some new challenges that they had to deal with. There was some strife between the Hellenists and the Hebrews because their widows, the Hellenists, their widows, they were the Greek-speaking Jews, their widows, they felt were being neglected in the daily administration or distribution of the food. And so what we see in the scripture, and it's a real turning point for the church, because prior to this, most of the responsibility of the operations of the church were upon the primary leaders of the church, the apostles. And the church is getting too large for them to spend all their time trying to manage the church. God had called them, the apostles said it themselves, to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. Their first ministry was to the Lord, being in his presence and worshiping him and studying the Word of God and hearing from the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and then ministering that to the corporate people. And so for the first time, we see the apostles implementing an administrative structure into the growing church, sort of like a supportive ministry to manage the more practical needs of the everyday ministry among the people. And so they were told to choose 7 men of good report, filled with the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And these 7 men, they became deacons, or they became servant leaders over this area of ministry of serving tables and distributing food among the widows and the people that were hungry. And among the 7 that were chosen, there were 2 of the seven that have a very prominent role in the book of Acts. And we've been looking at one of them. We're going to look at the second one today. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, what we saw was a man named Stephen. And Stephen took center stage. He was a man full, the Bible says, of faithfulness and full of the Holy Ghost. And he did great signs and wonders among the people. And so when you look at Stephen, he was a very ordinary person, just like any one of us. He served in the ministry in the church, doing menial things, menial tasks. He was setting up tables. He was organizing the widows. He was serving food to those who were hungry. He was managing others who were serving food. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a prophet. Never went to seminary. He had no title. He was a regular servant. But the Bible shows us who he really was. He was a faithful servant. Come on, somebody say faithful. And this is really important. He was a faithful servant. And faithfulness, we looked at that word a little bit. It speaks about reliability and consistency, integrity. Faithfulness is just not the outward doings of a person. It derives, the actions are derived from having integrity or having character. The ministry was pure that Stephen was doing. Faithfulness, again, goes deeper than showing up for a task. It does really touch the motives and intentions of the person. So when it says that Stephen was faithful, it means that he was faithful in his service. His service was pure. In other words, what he did in ministry was not for personal gain. It was not to earn brownie points for the with the apostles or even to find favor with the people. That would not make his ministry pure. But his ministry was pure. He served with a faithful heart in his service and in his ministry as if he were serving unto God himself. And he was called faithful, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. And his faithfulness actually opened the door for the Spirit of God to use him in a very profound and powerful way. And so in this season, I really believe that God is looking for ordinary men and women who are filled with the Holy Ghost and faithfulness. Come on now. God is raising up a church that will take no nonsense and really mean business with their call. And God is looking for people that are full of the Holy Ghost and also filled with faithfulness, who have made themselves available to the Spirit of God and are fully devoted to the Lord. Come on now. That's the church that God is raising up in this season. Second Chronicles tells us the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro from all to all the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are fully devoted to him. Come on, that's revival. God wants to do something extraordinary with ordinary people who are faithful and full of the Spirit of the living God. I believe that in Jesus' name. And so as Stephen moves under a great anointing, the religious leaders condemned him to death. And at the end of chapter 7, they drag him out of the city. And they stoned the man named Stephen as he called upon the name of the Lord. And Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. Now, there's something that the Holy Spirit wants us to know as we look at the last couple of verses of chapter 7. It says this after, or when Stephen was stoned. It said in verse 58 and 59, it says, the witnesses, these are the ones who stoned Stephen. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so for the first time, we see this man, this Pharisee named Saul, who we know he becomes the great apostle Paul in chapter 9. And it says that the witnesses, the ones who were stoning Stephen, they first laid down their cloaks. That was the process. those who were doing the stoning would lay down their coats to one who would be condoning, one who was in authority, one who would be condoning the stoning. And it was Saul of Tarsus. And it said they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God. So again, we'll look a little bit at more about the Apostle Paul in a second. But we're going to flip the page right now to chapter 8. The entire chapter is packed with the evidence of the Spirit manifesting through the people of God. And it's in the midst of the fires of persecution that was sparked because of Stephen's stoning. I want to title the message today, just for the heck of it, Philip the Waiter and the Supernatural. Let's go ahead and begin to look at the beginning of chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. One translation says, he tried to destroy the church, entering every house and dragging men and women, committing them to prison. Saul was responsible for the death of many Christians. I want you to take note, as we just opened up with that text, two things in the verses. The first thing, we see Saul once again being mentioned. He's consenting to the death of Stephen. The Holy Spirit wants us to see that Saul right now in this place in his life is defiant. He is a ruthless terrorist, actually the mastermind of this attack on the church. He's the leader of the mob who stoned Stephen. That's why they laid their cloaks and coats at the foot of the one that was in charge. The Bible says right here that he is wreaking havoc on the church, entering into every house of the Christians and dragging men and women, separating the family, committing the men to prison. Saul, again, was responsible for many of the deaths. Even one time in the book of Acts, he gives his testimony and his story, and he basically says that he is responsible for the death of many Christians. And so I also believe that Saul is being mentioned here again in the scripture is because I believe that God is dealing with him. I believe that the Holy Spirit is smiting him and cutting his heart. I believe that Saul is sensing that God is doing something in him, that he is actually resisting God in some way. I believe that he is feeling the turmoil on the inside as he is attacking the church. And we're going to see the whole plan unfold for this man named Saul next week as we look through Acts chapter 9 as he travels on the road to Damascus to destroy other Christians. So the first thing we see is that God is dealing with this man Saul. He's mentioned twice right here in the text. We won't hear from him again till Acts chapter 9. The second thing I want to see is that the church is scattered because of the great persecution that is coming against the church. Folks, you got to understand that there are spiritual forces that are at work behind the scenes right now with a mission to destroy the church. It's not just natural. There are spiritual forces and demonic entities that are stirring up the religious leaders and stirring up the people, and the attacks are coming against the church. There have been attacks from without. There have also been attacks from within. And now the enemy of Christ seeks to scatter that which he cannot corrupt from within and he cannot destroy from without. And so now great persecution comes and the church is scattered, it says, all throughout the land. So you have to understand that here and everywhere else in history, the end goal of persecution is to ultimately eliminate every trace of Christianity from public life. That's the old. It's not just to get you in a bad mood. It's not just to get you to just be quiet. It goes beyond that. They want to erase the evidence and the history of Christianity from every trace of public life. That is the goal, folks. The ultimate, the end game for persecution. And I believe history is playing out right before our eyes right now with this current rise of Marxism in America. And you need to listen closely. And you're going to be hearing this over and over again from me. Why? Because it is a threat. It's not just a threat to our nation. It is a threat to the Church of Jesus Christ. There is a rise in America of the evil spirit of Marxism, the rioting, the violence, the fires, the destruction of communities and private property, the anarchy, the cancel culture movement. Come on, Antifa, the Black Lives Matter organization, folks, wanting to erase American history. It is a rise of Marxism in America. It's not about race. It's not about black or white. Come on, turn on your television. Look at the ones who are rioting. It's not about color. I'm going to tell you right now what it's about. It is about a revolution, folks. It is about a revolution. Let me just say this about Marxism. It has always been motivated by an Antichrist spirit. From its very conception, the rise of Marxism may start with tearing down statues, but it will always lead to the persecution of the church. You want to know what I'm saying? I'm saying that the Marxists are coming after you. The Marxists are coming to a street near you. The ultimate goal of the Marxist is to expunge Christianity from society. Why, you may ask? Why would they want to do that? Because Marxism is a worldview that is the exact opposite of the Christian worldview. The ideas of Marxism is totally opposite of the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And unless the church is crushed, the Marxism agenda will be hindered. You and your values, they say, are the real problem in America. They hate you. They hate what you stand for. They hate your values and your morals. Karl Marx believed that the eradication of Christianity was the only way, he said, to have a just socialist society. He said it is the only way to bring happiness to the people. I'll say it again. They are coming to a street near you. You watch it. We've got to do something about it. And we've got to be the church that will push back, the church that will rise up, the church that will vote. Come on now. We've got to do something. This may be the very thing God uses to stoke the fire in the church. This may be the very thing that God uses to separate the wheat from the chaff, the real from the fake. This may be the occasion that God uses to raise up a Holy Ghost remnant in this hour who will not cower, but will push back and punch back, who will not be silent, but will speak up and speak the word of the Lord. Because history teaches us that when fires are lit from without the church, flames are sparked from within the church. History teaches us that persecution only fans the flames of revival in the church. And we're going to see this right here in the text, folks. In real life, what I'm telling you is history. We're going to look at it right now. The Lord is going to use the fires of persecution. It didn't say they were just persecuted. It said great persecution. Great persecution. It was bad. Like killing Christian persecution came against the church. We're going to see the light, that God's going to light a fire of passion within his people, and the kingdom of God is actually going to expand. The church isn't going to be silent. The church is not going to be crushed. The church is scattered abroad preaching the gospel. Look at it. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles weren't scattered. The church was scattered. So God used this great persecution to move the church, to get the church to move. The whole church was scattered. The word scattered gives you the picture of a man, a farmer, that scatters his seed into the, tosses his seed into the field. The church is in the hands of the Lord. And God's saying, enough, enough, you've got to get moving. And he scatters them. He scatters them as seed. They're scattered throughout the whole region of Judea and Samaria. And this has always been God's intention. You see, up until now in the book of Acts, the church has been centralized. What do I mean? They haven't left Jerusalem. The church, it might be 5 years now, the church is stuck in Jerusalem. They're confined there. The Jewish community wanted this to be just a Jewish gospel. It hadn't been opened up yet to the Gentiles. But Jesus has always intended that the gospel would spread like wildfire to every race and tongue and tribe, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Come on, you know what Jesus said. But they're stuck in Jerusalem. Listen, God has his way of bringing forth his goodwill and his good pleasure. God has a way to unstuck his church. He has a way to jerk the slack out of his people. And oftentimes, it's through persecution. It's through persecution. He has a way of weaving disaster into destiny. And now the gospel is spreading beyond Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Not the apostles, the common Christian. Come on now, the common Christian. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, except the apostles. The church was scared. This was God. God was pushing them out. God was moving them out. God was saying, get into the fields. The fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Get into the field. Become a laborer. He's pushing them out. And it says they're preaching the word. everywhere they went. The word preaching in the Greek actually means evangelizing. They were evangelizing, not the evangelist, not the apostle, but the common, ordinary Christian. They were evangelizing everywhere they went. They were doing it, not the apostles. And so from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, a man named Philip, he steps up to the plate. Let's look at it, starting in verse 5 of Acts 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. The multitudes with one accord, heeding the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voices, came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. There was great joy in the city. I want to skip verse 9, 10, and 11. I'll look at it in a second, but let's go to 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. My God, Philip is being used by God in a powerful way, literally to win the whole city, the city of Samaria. I mean, it's powerful. It's supernatural. But I don't want you to forget who this guy Philip is. I don't want you to forget his humble beginnings. Philip was numbered among the seven that were chosen in the church of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the waiters. He was one of the ones chosen, like Stephen, to serve food, to do the menial tasks of ministry, just like Stephen was. And Philip, like Stephen, it says he was also full of faithfulness and the Holy Ghost. And like Stephen, Philip had been faithful over that which was little. And now we see Philip in this chapter 8. He's now being ruler over that which is much. What do I mean, ruler? I mean his influence is growing. His platform is expanding. God is using him in a profound and powerful way. He was faithful over the little. Now he's becoming ruler over that which is much. Once again, an ordinary Christian doing extraordinary things because he had been faithful with the little things that God had entrusted him in Acts chapter 6. And now we're going to look at verse 9, read through verse 11, right in the middle of this mass conversion of a city, the city of Samaria, to Christ. The first contact of Christianity with the powers of the occult. It's going to happen right here. Verse 9. But there was a certain man in the middle of this incredible move of a city bowing to Christ. But there's always going to be a but in the middle of something great. But the enemy comes in, begins to bring disruption, confusion, pushback. But there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria. The word astonished means he bewitched them. Could mean he cast spells to gain control. He controlled them. He astonished them. He bewitched them. The people of Samaria. Claiming that he was someone great. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So in the text we see Simon is a sorcerer. What does that mean? Well, it means that he was a practitioner of the occult. He was a practitioner of the magic arts. We could say a sorcerer also means, we could say he was a warlock, or he was a wizard or a witch. And he used all forms of witchcraft to astonish the people, through his occultism. He bewitched the people of the city, and it said for a long time, and they looked at him as the great power of God, quote unquote. And so as a sorcerer, he was working with dark spirits. We understand that. I would have to assume that there were some definite supernatural things that were happening through this, his sorcery. I believe there were manifestations, dark manifestations of things that were happening. Why? Because he astonished the whole city from the least to the greatest, even the intelligent people. I mean, I don't think it was just trickery. I think he was hooking up with dark spirits. And there were manifestations of the spirit, dark spirits, that were taking place in the city through his sorcery. So we see Simon, okay? He has great notoriety, to say the least. He's exalted as the great power of God in Samaria. He's bewitching the people. He claims himself even to be something great. He has everybody under his spell. He gains control through his sorcery. We could also see that Simon is very intrigued with power. He's hungry for power. He's self-exalting. Come on now. Somebody say, I'm listening, Pastor Rob. Come on, say, I'm listening. You could see it in the text. He's driven. He's driven with self-exaltation. He's driven because he's power hungry. He's a narcissist. Says in verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself was also believed. And he was also baptized. And he was continuing with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were being done through the hands of Philip. So it says that Simon believed. It says that Simon was baptized. Now, it's up to debate whether he's a real, sincere believer or not. I don't think I can answer that question. There are some indications that he is, but there's some indications that he's not. So we don't really know, but he was a confessing Christian. He was baptized. It was a statement of lordship when he was baptized in water. And it says in verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria, the city of Samaria, received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Oh, wow. For he, the Holy Spirit, had not fallen upon any of them yet. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, I mean, we could talk about this here. They believed they were baptized, but they didn't yet receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Do you see the difference? They believed and they were baptized in water, but they never received the baptism, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. They called up Peter and John from Jerusalem to come and lay hands on them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. That's a whole nother topic. So here's what's happening. Samaria comes to Christ. It's a mixed race. They have a mixture of Jewish and Gentile blood, but they worship the true God in Samaria. The Samaritans, some of you know, they were despised by the purebred Jews. And so when they received the word of God in Samaria and they were baptized, and this was huge. I mean, this was a huge news flash that the gospel came to the Samaritans and they got saved. News got to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church sends Peter and John to confirm that this is really true. When they got there, they were like, this is really true. And they prayed for them and they received the Holy Spirit like the other Jewish believers did. Look at verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands on can receive the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw this, he comes to the apostles, he offers them money for this gift, for this power, for this ministry, for this position. Wow, I mean, do you see what's going on here? He's trying to buy the influence. His motive is that he wants the influence. He wants the recognition. He used to have it, now he lost it, and he wants it back. He wants the position. He lost his platform in the city when a greater power came on the scene. Now listen, even if he did turn to the Lord and was baptized, he was not sanctified, folks. He was still hungry for a place of influence. He was still driven for a place of notoriety. He wanted that power and he wanted that position. And he offers the apostles money and he says, "Give me this place." I want you to see, Simon is revealing his true colors and motives. He wanted to purchase the power. It wasn't to be a blessing as a servant of the Lord. There were hidden motives behind it. Do you see what's going on here? I'm pointing something out because we see this happening in the church. There were ulterior motives. He wanted to exalt himself. He wanted to be seen. He wanted a platform. He wanted a position. He wanted notoriety. Maybe he wanted to mix his Christianity with his sorcery, but it was all for his own personal recognition, his own personal gain. Do you see this? It's sorcery, sorcery, sorcery. Come on now. Coming into the church, people subtly use sorcery all the time in the church. Through their money, through their service, through giving, through serving, with a motive, with an ulterior motive, to buy a place, to have a platform, to buy a place, or to buy power, or to buy influence, or to buy becoming an important person. And this is the spirit of witchcraft. This is the spirit of witchcraft. We've got to check our motives. Am I doing this because I want a spot? Or am I doing this because I love the church and I want to serve? See, Simon, he wanted a spot, that warlock. He wanted a spot. Don't ever use your money or your service to leverage yourself into a position or a place of influence. Come on now. People do this all the time. And when they don't get what they're trying to bribe for or they're trying to purchase with their service or their money, when they don't get it, they pull back their investment. They become angry. They become bitter. They become offended. That's Christian witchcraft. It's manipulation to gain control. So I want to make a declaration right now. I call NBCC a pure ministry in the name of Jesus. No bribing. No buying ministry or influence or position. In the name of Jesus, I decree this ministry to be pure. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, "Your money perishes with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with your money. You thought you could buy your way into influence. You thought that you could serve your way into a position of recognition or a position of ministry." That's what Peter's saying. Your money perishes with you. My God, look what Peter said. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned with bitterness. There it is right there. Here's what other translation says. I see that you're poisoned with bitter envy. Bitter envy. Full of bitter jealousy. Oh, Philip came on the scene. Simon lost his warlock business. And he's getting really bitter about it. And Peter calls it out. It says, you're also bound by iniquity. Peter reveals the true condition of Simon's heart. Basically says that this is worthy of perishing. The man Simon was lost, Peter said. Peter's saying you need salvation. Peter said that Simon would have no part or portion in this matter or this ministry. His motives were not pure. They were evil. He is wrapped up in the bind. He's bound with or by iniquity. He outwardly confessed Jesus as his Lord, even baptized. He went through the religious motions, but his heart was not right in the sight of God. Peter says that, Simon, your only hope is that you would repent. I want you to notice the evidence of the Spirit among the church. Evidence of the Holy Ghost exposing that which is hidden, that which is needs to be uncovered. My God. See, I believe in this season that God is raising up the remnant church. In the remnant church, you can't hide from the all-seeing Holy Ghost. You're not going to be able to hide from his appointed leaders. Come on now. Peter was the one God used. You're not going to hide from his appointed prophetic leaders to get away with this kind of stuff in the church. Verse 26, now the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert. So Philip got up and went. I want you to see what's happening right here, because this is crazy when you look at this. In the middle of a city being converted to Christ, In the middle of supernatural signs and wonders and deliverances happening in the streets, the Lord taps Philip on the shoulder and says, son, time to leave. We going to Gaza. Oh, by the way, Gaza means desert land. Barren land. I mean, come on, make believe like you're Philip right now, and God is using you, and you are in the midst of this crazy revival. You've never seen a city turn to Christ like this. I mean, that didn't even happen in Jerusalem, but Samaria turned to Christ in signs and wonders, and God's using you, and in the midst, in the height of it, you're leaving. You're not only leaving, we go into a desert. And what a wonderful opportunity to start a great church in Samaria. He could have opened up his ministry headquarters. I mean, right there, Philip's Evangelistic World Center. I mean, he could have become the great one in the city. He could have stepped in right there to have that influence that Simon had. He could have stepped right in, and Philip could have been the great power of God. I mean, can you imagine the temptation? Can you imagine kind of like pushing off, like, that can't be no real angel. That's a devil angel. That's a devil trying to get me out of the glory right now. But no, Philip discerned that God was moving him out of the city in the peak of this revival. Philip wasn't interested in staying in Samaria and becoming a Christian celebrity. Come on now. He wasn't interested in notoriety or fame or title. He just wanted to be used by the Holy Ghost. He just wanted to be a son that followed his father. He just wanted to please the master. Come on now. So he arose. No arguments. No indication that he's negotiating with this angel. He's not asking for 14 more confirmations. He gets up and it says he went. I just can't help but believe that the Holy Spirit wants us to see a contrast to these two main characters in the story, Simon and Philip. One was only interested in his own agenda. The other was only interested in God's agenda. One had evil motives, it says. The other, we could see, has pure motives. Philip was faithful in the little. Philip had character, and God promoted him and anointed him and used him in extraordinary ways. But Simon was trying to manipulate his way into promotion. Simon was trying to buy a position of influence, and Simon was exposed, and Simon was brought low. Come on now, what a contrast of these two characters. It's as different as night and day. And God wants all of us to take heed. He wants us all to learn from the story the value of character, the value of integrity, the value of sincerity, the value of humility. Come on, is there a message in this story or what? To you and to me, to all of us. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, who had charge over all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he's returning back to Ethiopia, and he's sitting in his chariot. And he was reading Isaiah the prophet in a scroll. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake that chariot. So right now we're seeing stark evidence of the Spirit of God leading this man named Philip. First through the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is actually giving Philip direction. Who knows? It could have been in a dream. It could have been an open vision. It could have been the angel walked into his room. I mean, who knows how it happened? But the angel of the Lord gave him direction. Come on now. We need to see more of these manifestations of the glory and the Spirit of God coming to bring aid to his people, his church, who are doing the work of the ministry. Come on, angelic visitations happening right here, leading Philip. Now it's not an angel. Now it's the Spirit of the Lord speaking to him. Go join yourself to that chariot. Go overtake that chariot. Who knows? Maybe it was a strong witness. Maybe it was the inner voice. Maybe it was an audible word from the Lord. We don't know. But now it's the Spirit speaking. The angel, now the Spirit. God wants to lead his people. God wants to give his people direction. Come on now. He doesn't always want us to be confused, just kind of walking around in circles, not knowing what to do. Come on now. God wants to give his church and his sons and daughters direction. Come on now in this season. So Philip ran to him. As he's running in the charity, he's running alongside. Philip ran to him, and Philip hears that he's reading the prophet Isaiah. He can't believe it. He's reading Isaiah. And then Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless somebody guides me through it? Oh, really? This is all happening? And he asked Philip, come on up and sit in this chariot with me. And the place of the scripture which he read was, get this, it was out of Isaiah 53, the messianic chapter in Isaiah. You know the one that says, by his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. And he was reading Isaiah 53. Here's the part he was reading. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before his shearer is silent, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. It's talking about the cutting off of the Messiah. And so the eunuch said to Philip, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Is Isaiah talking about himself? Or is he talking about some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he began to preach Jesus to him. My God, coincidence? Come on now, coincidence? Could that be a coincidence? Come on now. You're telling me God didn't orchestrate this whole thing? You're telling me there's not evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost church that something like this is actually happening? Come on now. This man was ripe. This man was teachable. This man was seeking the truth. And the Lord knew that this man was traveling back to Ethiopia, his native land. But he needed a teacher. And he needed a teacher right here and right now. No wonder why the angel of the Lord taps Philip on the shoulder and says, you're going to leave at the height of the glory because I've got something even more important for you to do. And sends him into a desert. No questions asked. The Spirit of the Lord said, go. Here's your window. Here's your opportunity. I orchestrated this. Overtake that chariot. Come on now. My God, the lengths that God will go through to bring the gospel to somebody who's really seeking. He was really seeking. He worshiped the God of the Jews. He was in Jerusalem, but he knew nothing about the Messiah, nothing about this Jesus. He was seeking the truth. My God. My God, when I read this, I'm like, God, I want to be used like that. I want to be used by the Spirit of the living God. I want to be used like this. This is Spirit-led evangelism. Come on. This is Spirit-led evangelism, where God begins to lead us, where we open ourselves up, where we make ourselves consciously available to the Spirit and the leading of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God. And God leads us and guides us. How many of you believe in for some of this to happen? Come on now. This is going to happen. Happen in the remnant church. It's going to happen in our nation now. It's going to happen among us. We have to posture ourselves. We've got to position ourselves. We got to want this. It's written in here, not so that we can just drool over the past and say, oh man, oh my, that was amazing that happened in the early church. No, it's there as our plumb line. It's there as an example. It's there because God wants to do this and more. Even in this season that we are in. Come on now, I want to call up a keyboard player. Let's finish this up. Verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to where there was some water, and the eunuch said, see, sir, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? In other words, Philip talked to him about salvation. Philip talked to him about receiving Christ as your Lord, surrendering to him, giving him the reins of your life, that God will do something and transform you. You need to be baptized in water, a public declaration of your faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And he sees the water. Oh, look. Look, there's water right there. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The eunuch was saying, I give everything that I know to this Jesus. I give everything I know about myself to this Jesus. I believe he really is the Son of God. I surrender. I want to be baptized. I want a new start for my life. I want to leave the past behind. I want to walk in the newness of life. Verse 38. Give me a little sound on the keyboard. Verse 38. So he commanded the chariots to stand still. the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Philip baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. My God. What? This is all crazy, man. Like, this really happened. Yo, you who are driving that chariot, man, there. You saw that, right? I mean, he jumped right up on here with me. He was talking to me. You saw that, right? Yeah. Yeah, I saw that. Yeah, I saw you guys go down in the water together. I saw he dunked you in the water. When you came out of the water, he disappeared. He's gone. Philip is translated. Bodily. Snatched away. Supernaturally caught up. Taken into a different location. It says in verse 40, but Philip was found in Azotus. 30 miles away, Azotus is. Passing through, Philip is preaching in all the cities till he comes to Caesarea. We're not 100% sure, but many theologians say that this Ethiopian went back to his homeland and became a great missionary to the Ethiopian people. My God. God knows what he's doing. Come on, let's stand to our feet. God knows what he is doing. Come on, let's stand to our feet. I want you to close your eyes. Father, in the name of Jesus, we want to make ourselves available to you, Spirit of the living God. That you would use us, God, in a powerful way, that we would not miss what you're about to do in the earth. Oh, God, we are on the cusp of it. God, come and visit your people, oh, God. God, that there would be manifestations of the reality of your personhood and your power, that you are real, that there would be angelic activity, that the Spirit would speak in undeniable ways to his people, that we would be led by the Spirit of the living God, that we would be a people, oh God, that would be raised up in the army of the Lord, oh God. God, that we would make a difference in this world. We say once again here at New Beginning Community Church, we make ourselves available to you, oh God, to come and visit us. We want you. We want you. We need you, oh God. Use us in this hour. Use us in this time of darkness. Use us as the body of Christ. Lord, raise up the church in the nation. Raise up the church in the nation. God, the remnant, separate the real from the false, the chaff from the wheat, oh God. And oh God, empower the church with your presence, your glory, supernatural signs and wonders and visitations and encounters, Lord, not for our own benefit, for the benefit and sake of the nation. Father God, move in a powerful way among us. God, join us to the chariots that you have preordained for us to be joined to. The people who are seekers, the people who are hungry, the people who are asking questions, supernaturally guide our steps that we can be joined and overtake that chariot like Philip did with the presence of God. Come on, lift up your hands. Holy Spirit, we make ourselves available to you. We love you, we honor you, and we worship you. Stir us up, God. Stir us up, God. Stir us up, God. Wake us up from our slumber, oh God. Stir us up, oh God. Move us, oh God. Unstuck us, oh God. Unstick us, oh God. Move us, oh God, that we would move by your Spirit, oh God. We love you, we honor you, we worship you. We posture ourselves with great anticipation and expectation for what you're about to do. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. Come on, give the Lord a hand. Woo! Yeah, yeah, yeah. God bless you. God bless you. We will see you. Have a wonderful rest of the weekend.